The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, we're continuing today in our series in the first letter of Peter. Last week, if you were here, just as a very brief reminder, we were considering, in light of our great salvation, the call to prepare our minds and our hearts for action. We saw that the calling wasn't simply to meditate and think about our salvation, but to act in terms of it, to live and think in terms of the sure word of prophecy, in terms of the word of God. And we particularly were concerned to notice that the sufferings and the difficulties and the trials that we each experience in the Christian life, it's through those, not around them, but through them that we enter into glory. That is, into all that God has for us, both in time and eternity. And we saw that that is actually that's the pattern that Christ set for us, that it was through his sufferings that he entered into glory. And our salvation, therefore, means readiness and holiness. That's obedience. It's we're ready, we prepare ourselves for action, and that we live in obedience. These are the things that characterize the Christian life. This is the sure and certain hope of the glory that will be revealed. Now, in this next portion of the letter, Peter wants to contrast for us the futile ways of our former lives with the family of God that we have now entered into. So there's now a contrast that Peter is setting up in terms of the former futility of the way of life of the Gentiles with the family that God has called us to enter into. And he tells us that our ransom, that the way in which we've been brought into this family, is not with perishable things, but with the blood of Jesus Christ, that our new birth into his family as well is through the imperishable word of God. So the blood and the word, these are not perishable things, these are things that are lasting. And this means, Peter says, that there's an implication to all of that. It means that we are brothers and sisters. And so we are required to love one another because we're in the family of God. And so we talked about the fact that just as the beginning of chapter 1, we're told about this great salvation, Peter goes on to tell us what the implications of that salvation are. And the primary implication for today is that we've been delivered from futility into the family of God. And how does the family of God behave? So let's begin this morning by talking about embracing the Father or facing futility. Embracing the Father or facing futility. Peter asks whether we call on him as God, as Father. Are we able to say that God is our Father? If we are, then we're Christians. If we can call God our Father, we know that we are truly Christians. You see, the Christian alone, that is the person that knows Jesus Christ, is alone able to call God their Father. Lots of people talk about God. Lots of people talk about a supreme being. Lots of people talk about spirituality. But it is those who know Christ that can call God their Father. God, yes, is the creator and he's the governor of all men, but he is only the father of his children. That's what a father is. Somebody who has children. Who are the children of God? Well, only those who have come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the ones who can say that God is their Father. Other people may talk about God or speak about God, but He is not their Father. And so Jesus taught the disciples that they could pray, and this was revolutionary at the time, Abba, Father, my Father, my Dad, that they could actually call God their Father. Now, this is an intimate, a personal, and a familial understanding of God that was unknown in the ancient world. See, some of the ancient pagans did talk about the great Father, but He was unknown to them. The idea, even for the devout Jew at the time, that you could approach God in this degree of intimacy, my Dad, my Father, was not really known. This was a personal and intimate familiarity that Jesus was introducing His disciples to. And it really displays the manner of love that God has for us. What does the Scripture say? That we should be called the children of God. What kind of love has God bestowed on us that we should be called His children? Not that He is simply a distant God, the Creator and the Governor of the world, and the judge of all people, but that we could say He is our Father. Now, Peter tells us that this God who is our Father is also the one who judges impartially, verse 17, so that we should be those who walk in awe and reverence or fear of the Lord. So that we have this constant tension to be mindful of as Christians, that God is our Father. This is an intimate, personal, and familial title, but He is also to be reverenced, to be feared, to be regarded with respect. Now, the role of the Father, this is difficult for us in contemporary society in the West, because the role of the Father has been trivialized in our society. So that fathers in their God-ordained role have become, in large measure, the subject of almost mockery and derision. The sitcoms of our age really have imbecile father figures that are objects of derision. They are stupid and foolish and idiotic and irresponsible and immature. Not only so, we know that within our culture in general, fathers are not regarded highly. They're seen as dispensable, replaceable. And the father's role then is challenged and questioned and even dismissed. It's just a social construction, this idea of a responsible, caring, guiding, protecting father that's worthy of respect because of the responsibility and role that he has. This is seen as a draconian idea. It's a social construction of former Christian patriarchal power brokers who wanted to control society for their own interests. Well, if you've been through a modern education in the West, at least that's what we were told. This is what people like Karl Marx held. But if you look back at Jewish society and, of course, Christian society in the West in the past, the father was ranked highly. In fact, in Jewish society, more so, was a more awesome figure than even a civil judge, because the father was responsible to teach and command and protect. And that's in the minds of Peter's readers. So when Peter's readers are in the first century are hearing the term father, they're not thinking of the sitcom father of a modern Western comedy. They're thinking of this image of a father who is loving and caring and to be respected, who teaches and guards and guides his family. And so Peter says that God is a father who also judges, and so we must, in our exile as warrior pilgrims, live with reverence as well as love for God. So that we must have both of these things in our minds as Christians, in the life of faith and in the life of the church. That we're to love God, there's a familial intimacy there, but we must also reverence God, fear God, honor God. One of the problems in any society, in fact, the reason that we don't have respect for fathers anymore is that we don't fear God, because God reveals himself as Father. So if you disregard God in society, the Father, on whom fathers are supposed to be patterned, then of course you will disregard fathers. So he is creator and judge, but he is specifically our Father by virtue of the fact that he has redeemed us. He's redeemed us. So we appeal to God in prayer as our Lord and Father, Peter tells us, by virtue of the fact that he has ransomed us. So I'm going to explain that in a moment here. But we all as people have broken models of what a father may be. All of us have a father, biologically. Hopefully many of us have had a father who has lived in the home and sought to guide and guard and protect and provide for us. Some of us may not have had that. But however good or faithful our father may have been, they are fallible and they fall short of the perfect Father in heaven. And so we must be careful not to project the sins and fallibilities and failures and errors of our earthly fathers onto God. It's one of the difficulties of talking about God as Father in a culture where 50% of marriages end in divorce, is that it's difficult for some of us to regard highly the Father if we feel abandoned or mistreated or misused or abused in some way by our Father. But God is a perfect Father who teaches and nurtures and disciplines and empowers and restores and judges and redeems in holiness and righteousness. And so we are the objects of his perfect, unchanging fatherly love, and we're made members of his family. So even if you had a very negative experience of fatherhood, in Christ, we are brought into relationship with God as Father, who is without all those sins and failings and fallibilities and failures. We're members of his family. So Peter then points us critically to this contrast between the futility of the teaching and example of the forefathers and the ransom and redemption we have received in Christ by the Father's love. That is, the natural progenitors of pagan men who did not know God as Father and lived in terms of that kind of vanity. He's contrasting that sort of futility, the futility of those forefathers, with the ransom that has been paid in Christ to bring us into the family of God. Now, one of the functions of the family, and specifically of fathers, is to leave, or historically was to leave, an inheritance. Not debts, but an inheritance. Now, that's difficult, I understand, in, again, our contemporary culture, where often the family is asset-stripped by the state. In Britain, for example, inheritance taxes are around 40%. So, very often, a family saves and tries to be diligent, tries to leave an inheritance for their children, and then it's robbed, and they have to immediately sell the family home just to pay the taxes. But that wasn't the way it used to be. We don't have those kind of egregious inheritance taxes yet in this country. But one of the things that a father does is leaves an inheritance. And so Peter speaks here now of two types of inheritance. There's an inheritance that comes from God as our Father, God the Father, and an inheritance of the futile ways from our forefathers. So again, we see that there are two types of families or two types of seed in history. One is perishable and futile and disintegrating. The other is imperishable and eternal. And critically, it's familial. It's not impersonal, it's familial. Now, we saw in previous weeks that Peter now is not talking to a primarily Jewish church about the patriarchs or the prophets as though their ways were futile. No, he's talking to a primarily Gentile church that didn't know anything about the covenant family of God. Now, I want to pause at this point before talking about the price that has been paid to bring us into this family, to talk about and not pass over this point that Peter is making about being redeemed from futile ways. Futile ways. The actual term futile here in the Greek literally means emptiness, nothingness, or vanity. Vanity. Simply put, he's saying that we're redeemed from the meaninglessness of a pagan, that is an unbelieving life. That is, a life outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're being redeemed from. In fact, the word vanity is used throughout Scripture as a symbol for idols. The prophet Jeremiah describes the coming conversion of the pagan world in these words. In Jeremiah 16, 19 through 20, he says this, "To you shall the nations come from the ends of the earth and say, 'Our fathers have inherited nothing but lies, worthless things in which there is no profit. Can man make for himself gods? Such are not gods.'" So Jeremiah anticipates through the gospel the coming of the Gentile world to God through the person of Christ. They had inherited nothing but lies. Now, lies are nothing short of satanic ideas. And there are demonic personages behind them. This is very important to bear in mind. Jesus says that the devil is the liar and the father of lies. He was a liar from the beginning. Paul tells us in Romans 1 that the pagan world has believed the lie, the satanic lie, that somehow man, as an aspect of nature, can be his own god, create his own gods. St. Paul identifies the idolatry of men as the worship of demons, actually. Now, we may think it seems harmless to people to feng shui their apartment or read their horoscope or get a tarot reading or go through their mind-up Buddhist program in school or play with Hindu practices and so forth. They seem just part of the eclectic nature of modern Western society. But Paul says that behind these things are demons. This is Paul's words. He says in 1 Corinthians 10:20, "I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons." So it's not just fun. It isn't just, well, it's just a bit of this and a bit of that, and it's no harm to it. Oh, it doesn't have the same religious significance. No, Paul says behind these things, behind the ideas are demonic personages, and actually behind these activities are demons. Edmund Clowney's commentary on this passage points out, he says, "Every society reveres its fathers, whether they be Confucius or Marx or Jefferson, Darwin or Freud." So he's talking now about not the father figure in the home, but the ideological fathers of a culture. And he goes on, "Peter describes the liberation of Christians from the traditions of the fathers, from the deepest meaning or lack of meaning of cultural tradition. Peter is thinking of the immorality and vice of idolatrous paganism, but modern paganisms have produced lifestyles no less corrupt." So idols and gods of every kind are demonic in origin and inspiration. And as such, Peter says, they are vanity, they're meaninglessness, they are literally nothingness. It's interesting, actually, if you look at the world's religions, they do reduce to nothingness. The Buddhists talk about non-being as ultimate reality. The Hindus speak of being, but it's a blank, impersonal being. And those who worship God or the name of God in terms of a single monadic idea, a singularity that is not relational in his own being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, such a view of God reduces to nothingness. There's no personality there. There's no relationality there. Indeed, the favorite idol of man has been nature and nothingness. For biblical faith, the triune God, you see, who Pastor Howard was telling us about in his prayer, is the foundation of all things. He's the creator, he's the sustainer of all things. But notice it's a familial foundation. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father knows the Son and loves the Son through the person of the Holy Spirit. John tells us in John chapter 1:18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Moreover, Jesus said, no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows, and literally there in the original language, that is, keeps on knowing the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Matthew 11:27. No one knows the Father save the Son, and no one knows the Son except the Father and those whom the Son chooses to reveal the Father to. Now, this is the present participle. The Son goes on knowing the Father. The Father goes on knowing the Son. This is an eternal relationship. And the only ones that can know him are the ones to whom the Father chooses, the Son chooses to reveal him. Many of us like to think that we are the center of choice, even in our own salvation. We sing a song, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. I don't like that song too much. Because if it was up to me, I wouldn't have decided to follow Jesus. I'd have stayed in my trespasses and sins. It's because by grace, the Son has revealed the Father. And that's why we know God. He has inclined our hearts, as David says to his testimonies. Now, this is a relational foundation to all reality, and I could talk about that for the rest of the morning, because this is one of the most profound things about our faith, that there is a relational, personal, familial foundation to all reality, which means it's not reduced to the nothingness, to futility, to emptiness. Without this faith, you see, all we're confronted with is an impersonal and non-relational world to which we must give meaning. And that's the story of man's religions and philosophies outside of Jesus Christ. He fills it with his gods and goddesses, his spirits and forces, and he worships and serves them as powers of nature. Demons or deified men, kings that made themselves gods like Pharaoh, or the Roman emperor, or they were at least the priests of that god. They saw themselves as the high priest of that personage. Now, I know this might seem distant to you, but this is a first century letter to a first century church surrounded by ancient paganism. And we are not short of our own contemporary paganism either. Now, the suppressed knowledge of the living God does appear in aspects of pagan thought, for sure, among the ancients. And the pantheons of the gods of ancient paganism are a source of fascination again today, it's interesting to see. From Egypt, Greece, Persia, and Rome, they worshipped and served the creature with nature as a manifestation of divinity. Even the supreme being of ancient paganism was an unknown creative principle, male and female being aspects of the divine, humans being aspects of the divine. This is back with us. This is very much part of our contemporary culture again today. This is why we're redefining gender and sexuality. The universe was and is populated in such thinking by numerous gods and goddesses. In fact, there's been prayers offered to pagan deities at UN gatherings in recent years, especially those that are dealing with climate change and the planet and the salvation of the planet. According to Plutarch, gods like Isis and Osiris, which were later blended with Zeus and Dionysius, were good demons. This is according to pagan sources. They were good demons elevated to the ranks of God. They knew that it was demon worship. The worship of Dionysus was tied to wine and involved various perverted plays and phallic processions. Osiris is the chief god of the afterlife in Egyptian mythology. Isis is his mother. And these writers say, well, the whole world has Osiris and Isis. These pagan deities were everywhere. This is a relatively small geographical area, you see, where all these, through trade and through common trade and commercial life, the various gods are being spread everywhere. And even through wars, as different nations came and city-states came into conflict with each other, they carried off their various gods and worshipped the new ones. Isis is the mother of Osiris, and they both represent some kind of agriculture. So Isis was the goddess of fertility and magic. And Peter's day, Paul's day, they were surrounded by the mystery religions. They were called the mystery cults. In fact, some of the heresies of the early church were mixing Christianity with the mystery cults. They were very popular in the Roman Empire in the period Peter was writing, and promiscuity related to the Isis mystery religion, in fact, became so widespread and depraved throughout the empire, it was eventually banned in 250 AD. Likewise, the Persians worshipped nature itself and countless deities with everything as divine, and Zoroaster left open himself the worship of many deities. He talked about one supreme deity, but he said there are other deities that we can worship as well. In short, the ancient world was a religious melting pot, especially the Middle East, the Mediterranean, was a sea of demon worship and idolatry and vanity and sexual debauchery. In the West, since the rise of Christianity, it's quite difficult for us to appreciate how corrupt and vile pagan worship and religion really was. It's this that Peter says, you've been redeemed from all of this. You've been saved from all of this. You've been delivered from all of this. Contemporary occultism today, which is massively on the increase, and witchcraft, is also the worship of nature. And we see an increased obsession with pagan mythology in our movies, in our books. If you don't have to walk down the street and see all the new movies. What are they about? Thor, the underworld, vampires. The whole culture in our entertainment industry is saturated with a renewed interest, even in the ancient pagan mythologies. And occultism is everywhere on the rise. We have witchcraft and palm readers and psychics and the reintroduction of Hinduism and Buddhism and pagan spirituality and earth worship and every other cult you can conceive of today all around us. The worship of Baal and Bacchus, worship through drunken and wild sexual orgies in the ancient world, which was a favorite mystery cult, in Pompeii. We know actually from the paintings in Pompeii that this is what they were engaged in. And you know that it was buried in ash and destroyed at the eruption of a significant volcano there. And we see, actually, the return of the worship of Bacchus and Baal in violent pornography, which has become the seventh largest industry in North America. It's demon worship. Our offerings to demons today include the mass culture of abortion, which recently Dr. Masson showed in a Jubilee article owes its origins to pagan deities like Molech, who passed their infants over the fire. There's no question that paganism is back with a vengeance. So Peter is contrasting these two views of reality: a Christless world of vanity and futility, where men fill nature with all these demons and gods and goddesses, the worship of the creature, or the worship of the Creator, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. One is vanity and nothingness, the other is salvation, relationship, the family of God, and that means total meaning in all things. Now, We've been ransomed from that futility. What does that mean? What does it mean that we've been redeemed and ransomed from these futile ways inherited from an ungodly order? Well, our idols carry many different names today, but they're no less enslaving, they're no less empty. And God has redeemed us from this lawlessness and vanity, not like a slave of the ancient world might have been redeemed in a Hellenistic culture by a payment of gold or silver or jewelry, which would have been gold or silver. But we have been redeemed by our kinsman redeemer, by a close relative. What does that mean? Well, the law, God's law, provided for a close relative to redeem a kinsman, a relative, and their possessions, who had sold themselves into servitude or faced the loss of their inheritance. And so what happens is that Christ himself exercised his right as our kinsman redeemer. By his incarnation, he takes true humanity on himself. So God the Son takes our humanity, becomes our kinsman, a relative, the second Adam. And by electing love, he buys us back from our servitude to sin and darkness, from our slavery of every kind. The price he paid was not money or silver or gold pieces of jewelry. What does verse 18 say? Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. It's not gold or silver that bought us back, that redeemed us, that ransomed us, that bought us out of slavery, but it was the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the costliness of our ransom price, his own precious blood, and only God can pay it. But this was anticipated by the Psalms. Psalm 34 reminds us the Lord redeems his servants. He buys us back. He redeems us. He ransoms us. He pays the ransom. Christ is the Lamb of sacrifice, and no other offering was efficacious or acceptable. Now, to the reader of this letter, to these Gentiles, these former pagans to whom Peter is writing, they were accustomed to various rites of atonement as well, in the form of animal sacrifices, sexual immorality, rites involving immorality, and other dark rites. In fact, Herodotus, the Greek historian, speaks of the Persians as offering sacrifice to the sun, the moon, earth, fire, water, winds, and then following the Arabians and the Assyrians, offering sacrifice to Aphrodite. These are the people that are reading this letter. They would cut up a victim and burn it in front of the priest as they sang a hymn to their gods. A hymn about how the cosmos came into being from the nothingness. These are the empty things his readers and we ourselves have been ransomed from. Don't forget, we ourselves were ransomed from this. The Britons were drinking the blood of the dead before Christianity arrived. You see, we make a presumption upon our society and culture today that, oh, well, things aren't like that. Who would do that, really? Well, that's because you've got 1,500 years of Christianity underneath you. Otherwise, we would be much like the idolatry that I've seen in East and West. I've seen worshippers at the Emerald Buddha in Bangkok. I've been there. I've seen it. I've seen people offering food and milk and so forth to their demon gods in Indonesia. I've been to the temples there. And I've been in Western academies where men worship the ideas of their godless ancestors who denied the word of God. But Peter, he's the one who's heard John the Baptist declare, "Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." He's the one. Christ is a lamb like that offered at Passover, Peter. This is what's coming to the minds of his readers as he says this. Like the lamb at Passover. Without spot, without blemish, the sinless Son of God. He's the one who delivers us from slavery. It's his blood. He pays the death penalty in our stead. Now, this gospel that we heard from the Father, then, is radically different from the emptiness and the vanity of all these false religions handed down by our Gentile forebears. These are the doctrines of demons. In Christ's coming in the gospel, Peter actually tells us that the last age has come. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, verse 20, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you and me. He was known before the world ever was. But now he's been made manifest in these last times for us. The times of ignorance are no longer overlooked. You remember Paul's sermon in Acts 17 where he says that God overlooked these former times of ignorance as he spoke to the Greek philosophers at the Areopagus in Athens, those pagans who worshiped nature like the Stoics. He says God overlooked these times, but now he's commanding all men everywhere to repent. Because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, and he's proven this by the man he has appointed. He's raised him from the dead. This is the age of resurrection glory when, as the prophet tells us, he says, those who sat in darkness have seen a great light. Now, think about it. If you were raised in that lifestyle, in a culture of demon worship, and you hear a proclamation about the love of God, the family of God, and the atoning blood of Christ, he's been manifest for our sake, says Peter, so that instead of empty illusions, we would have hope. What does verse 21 say? So that your faith and hope are in God. He raised him from the dead so that our faith and hope would be in this God. Yes, Charles Darwin sits like a god at the entrance to the Natural History Museum in London, and the co-discoverer of his alleged theory, Wallace, became one of Britain's leading occultists. Some of today's leading atheistic thinkers, I read some of their books, are turning to ancient pagan ideas. The universe is a mind. Much of the West is being captured by Hindu assumptions. How many people do yoga these days? We have Eastern practices coming even into our schools through the Mind Up program. Pagan ideas to be taught to our children in the public schools. Well, it's from all this emptiness that we have been delivered into a living hope. But Peter doesn't leave it there. He doesn't just say we've been bought back and ransomed and redeemed from this empty way of life. He tells us something about the nature of the thing we've been included into now, true brotherhood. People are looking for family. In the fatherless generation particularly, they're looking for family. Peter is wanting us to see the practical implications of all of this. It's not just so that we can meditate on our redemption, and we should be grateful for it, but that we can now recognize the implications of our Father sending us this Kinsman Redeemer to purchase us back as his inheritance. The implications of that for us as Christians is that we are part of the family of God. Look at verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly and from a pure heart, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. In other words, since we all pray to the same Father as Christians, and have been bought by the same kinsman redeemer, that makes us kin. That makes us brothers and sisters. We have the same Father. We have the same kinsman redeemer. We're bound to the Lord and therefore to one another. We do then as relatives, what we do rather as relatives, is grounded in what Christ has done for us. Obedience and holiness are thus marked, according to Peter, by our love for each other. And this is not just a tolerant acceptance, a kind of begrudging toleration. Rather, he tells us that it's not a formal distance that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ, but a sincere love, he says, earnestly. Sincere love, earnestly, without pretense, from a pure heart. That's quite a standard, isn't it? Earnestly, without pretense, from a pure heart. Sincere love. Clowney is helpful here. He says, Peter writes to people divided by the jealousies and hatreds of their past. Some were Jews and some Gentiles. To bind them in family love, Peter directs them to one source, the love of the Redeemer. For such love to appear, the pride and selfishness of our alienation from God must be swept away. They must be replaced by a heart made new with the motives of grace. So our hearts are remade by the motive of grace, by Christ, in terms of brotherly love for each other. And the reason Peter offers for this command is very interesting. He says, because we've been born again. Look at verse 23, this phrase again that Pastor David dealt with a few weeks ago. We've been born again by one seed, the living and abiding Word of God. So what Peter does here is he takes a very ordinary illustration. He compares the life-giving power of God's Word with human procreation. The seed of life, the creative and regenerative Word of God, is sown into our hearts, he says, and it brings about new birth into a new family. It is an imperishable and eternal Word which makes us an everlasting family, moreover. So you can't get rid of the person sat next to you or behind you. There's no getting shot of them. We've been born again by, from one Father, through the blood of our kinsman Redeemer, by one seed, the imperishable Word of God, into a family. And that's an eternal family. As Pastor Howard likes to say, the forever family of God. We're all relatives because we've been brought forth by the same seed and we have the same Father. That's what Peter's saying. Now, recently, Jenny and I celebrated our 16th wedding anniversary. I always find it difficult to buy anniversary cards in Canada because they're so cheesy. At least I find them a bit sugary, a bit saccharine. The sort of, you know, you see a nice card and you think, oh, that's nice. And it's not blank. It's got this sort of really sort of soppy poem inside of it. So I tend to try and buy blank cards. And if I can't find a blank card, I kind of stick something over the thing so I can write my own message. It doesn't seem like it's been 16 years. In fact, it seems to have just passed like that. Marriage is a great blessing for this life. But the family of God is forever. Marriage is not something that persists through eternity. Some of you may be thankful for that. But marriage is a blessing for this life, now. But the family of God, that relationship persists for all eternity. And Peter reminds us that the physical life of our human procreation in marriage is no more permanent than the grass of the fields. Look what he says. He quotes the prophet Isaiah. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Now, the context in which he quotes this is that we've been brought forth by this eternal, imperishable word. So his family remains forever. The fact that we're human beings means that we are frail. Our glory is passing. It withers away. The flowers fall. We're in the fall now. It's the autumn. You see the leaves changing color. They start to shrivel up. Then they fall off the trees. And the lovely pots that you spent all that time preparing in the spring, they all start to look awful. Even if you're a good gardener, you have to go back to Home Depot to get yourself some fall flowers, some mums that are going to survive the colder mornings, right? And then they die, and they're gone. And all the glory of man, Peter says, is like that. All the kingdoms of the world are like that. They're here today, they're gone the next. We're all passing through, but the word of God that has given us life eternal, that's enduring. The reason we have eternal life and we're not ultimately subject to decay and change is because the word of God for eternity is not subject to decay and change. The eternal word creates eternal life. And that's why it doesn't just end when your vital functions cease, but you're going to be raised in incorruption because of the eternal word of God. The life is the word that is preached to us. It's the gospel. That's what he says, verse 25. This word is the good news that you're redeemed, that you're ransomed through the blood of Christ that was preached to you. That word is life itself. It's implanted in us by the Holy Spirit. It births us into a new family. Thus, the tie that binds us is that we pray to our Abba Father. We're a community of faith, the family of God, delivered from the empty lives and vanity of our ancestors who rebelled against God to this new birth by the eternal, imperishable seed. That makes us brothers. And if we're brothers, we should love one another. Now, I have three brothers. And we don't always find that easy. At least I remember that we didn't always find it easy. But as with most things with brothers, it sort of erupts quickly. There's a big flurry and temper and so on. And then 10 minutes later, it's all finished. Girls are a little bit more tricky, I've found. It tends to last a little bit longer. There's a bit of a stomp off and a sulk. But as relatives, it's not easy. Doesn't mean that everything is easy or worked out. It doesn't mean we sort of float around in some ethereal world on cloud nine in perfect relational union. No, we have to work it out just as brothers and sisters work it out. But we must sincerely love each other earnestly and from a pure heart. In closing, I was thinking about, when I was preparing this message, Cain, who slew his brother. When his offering was rejected, remember? His offering to God was rejected. He didn't actually come with a lamb, a sacrifice. I wonder whether actually Cain's offering is the origin of all false atonement. I don't know, speculation. But by his act, he denied transcendence, that is the triune God and his holiness, his distinction, and a personal relational cosmos grounded in the love of God. He denied that by his act of murder. He slew the other as a denial of the image of God in him. And if you turn on the news right now, you see whole movements of people throughout the Middle East slaying one another. This is the spirit of Cain. It's a denial of the image of God in the other. Rather than coming into right relationship with God and thereby his brother, what did Cain say? Am I my brother's keeper? What's that to me? He denied responsibility for his relative. The self was all important. It was all that mattered. He actually spilled the blood of his brother in a sadistic false atonement for his own guilt. That is, he punished his brother for his own sin. He sinned. God warned him, sin is crouching at the door, its desire is for you. He did not honor God. He didn't bring the right offering. And he took that out on his brother. And he killed him. And as a result, his brother's blood justly cried out for vengeance. But in the eternal community of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, before the foundation of the world, Peter says, God the Son offered himself, actually, as the sacrifice for sin. He becomes our relative, and his life wasn't taken from him like Abel. He gave it up of his own accord. He gave it up willingly. And so the scripture says his blood speaks better things than the blood of Abel. Even though we killed Christ, even though we slew him, his blood speaks better things. It's the blood of our kinsman redeemer, and it speaks life and salvation and ransom by his precious blood. So let's not despise today this precious blood, but love one another and rejoice with thanksgiving that we have been delivered from futility into the family of God. And let this faith, hope, and love fill our vision today of God and each other. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.